Let us worship God. Let us sing from the Green Hymn Book number 40. This is the day the Lord hath made. He calls the hours his own. Hymn number 40. Gracious God, we bow in glad worship before thy presence on this thy holy day, the day that thou hast made for worship and for blessing and refreshment. O God Most High, we praise thee for the greatness of the privilege that thy people enjoy in this holy institution of a day of rest and spiritual refreshment and renewal. We come again with gladness before thee now and pray that thou wilt be pleased to draw near to us and to manifest thyself to our waiting hearts. We believe, O Lord, that thou hast a word to speak to us in this evening hour, and we pray that our minds and hearts will be open and responsive to all that thou hast to say unto us. We pray for the illumining of thy blessed Holy Spirit, who takes of the things that are Christ's and shows them unto us. O Lord our God, open thou our eyes by that Spirit, that we may see the truth as it is in Jesus, and be touched and blessed and renewed by its grace and power. Look upon us then, O Lord, as we wait before thee. Hallow our worship with thy gracious presence, and as we take words that have been sanctified by thy Spirit to many generations, so our hearts may be enlarged within us and made to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Hear us, Lord, in this our evening prayer, and continue with us now. Bless all that we say and do this night. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now we continue our studies in Luke's Gospel, and we take up his account with what followed the feast that Matthew made for Jesus following his conversion and call to discipleship. And we're taking the section from verse 30 right through to the end of the episode of the healing of the man with the withered hand. And this is a section which makes it clear that we're coming to a development in the story that one commentator describes as a crisis in which a spirit of criticism and indeed opposition begins to surface and emerge, and which dominates not only the verses which we read but continues throughout the whole of chapter 6, as we shall see. Now, I made reference a week or two ago and repeated it last Sunday to the fact that one commentator maintained that this whole section seems to contain a symmetrical arrangement in which we have the call of one prominent disciple, Peter, followed by the record of two healing miracles which provoked controversy, and then the call of another prominent disciple, Matthew, followed by two Sabbath incidents, the corn in the cornfields and the healing of the man in the synagogue, which again provoked controversy. Now, we have, of course, already seen controversy at the outset of our Lord's ministry following his reading of that marvelous passage from Isaiah chapter 51 in the synagogue at Nazareth. But it comes more and more out into the open as a definite campaign of opposition on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees. The last verse of chapter 6, verse 11, the incident about the healing of the paralyzed man. They were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. In other words, they were plotting to do away with him. And this is what we're going to look at tonight and try and see what it's all about. So, here's the pattern of events. First of all, there's the criticism by the Pharisees of Jesus accompanying with publicans and sinners. And you can hardly avoid reading a note of contempt into that phrase, publicans and sinners, by which they meant gross sinners. And Jesus replied to them in the great utterance, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, this was followed by a blanket criticism of his and his disciples' whole way of life. And this was followed by some parabolic sayings about the children of the bride chamber, and we'll come to that in a moment, and the parable of new wine in old bottles. Then in chapter 6, criticism of the disciples eating of corn in the fields on the Sabbath day, and our Lord's answer to them. Then finally, the healing of the man with the withered hand on another Sabbath day, to the fury of the Pharisees, who regarded this as a breach of Sabbath law. Now, it's at this point that we begin to see just how desperately virulent this spirit of criticism and opposition had developed into.
Here was a man who had a withered hand, and it was healed. And all they were interested in was some pettifogging violation of a Sabbath law. Now, let's try and see the overall message that these separate incidents have to give us. And the first thing to notice is this. We're given two very different pictures of religion in these verses. The Pharisees were, I suppose, not conscious that they were defining their approach to religion, but that is what they did, nevertheless, unmistakably. Jesus, on the other hand, in responding to them, was very conscious in giving his view of what religious life was and should be, and in giving his side of the picture, he gently but firmly underlined the emptiness and falseness of the Pharisees' position, equally unmistakably. And that's particularly evident in what he said about, in the parable, about patching old garments and putting new wine in old bottles. Now, it helps in clarifying the issues here to look at the several references which highlight the Pharisees' attitudes. They were critical of Jesus and the disciples' association with publicans and sinners. They were critical of their failure to fast and pray. They were critical of what to them was a violation of Sabbath day regulations. And this critical spirit came to a head in their marked and indeed virulent criticism of the miracle of healing performed on the man with the withered hand, because it was done on the Sabbath day. Now, there's one word that describes exactly their attitude in all this criticism, and it is legalism. They had a legalistic attitude to life in general. And in contrast, Jesus' approach was entirely different, different in every way. It's not that he dismissed the Old Testament law as irrelevant or out of date. Indeed, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, "I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." But rather, his whole attitude was different. And it wasn't a question of being painfully careful about keeping the minutiae of the Sabbath laws and so on. His whole attitude belonged to a different world. Now, we need to consider this attitude, this contrast, more fully. The Pharisees had criticized Jesus for eating and drinking with publicans and sinners, and for feasting instead of fasting, which was the accepted norm for religious life. Now, we should note in passing that Jesus was not against fasting in principle. For in another place, he speaks of prayer and fasting as an essential matter in particular issues. This kind, he spoke about demons, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. But the trouble was that the Pharisees had exalted it to an inflexible end in itself, instead of a means to an end, and they had petrified it into meaningless legalism. And Jesus was saying to them, "We have been feasting in Matthew's house and not fasting. And the reason is that this is in fact a bridal feast, a marriage feast. We are celebrating the marriage of a soul to its Savior. That's what's happened to Matthew today. The bridegroom of his soul has revealed his love and his power, and a sinner has come to repentance." In another place, later on in Matthew's Gospel, we hear Jesus saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. I say unto you that likewise there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." That's why we're rejoicing. That's why we're feasting. It's not appropriate to be fasting at such a time. That's the point of the parable. And this is what it means to become a Christian. It's not a matter of obeying rules or observing regulations. It is a matter of something new taking place in a man's life. The miracle of regeneration, rebirth. It is God doing a new thing, recreating something that has gone wrong. As a Life and Work editorial said long ago now, but this is a quote from a Life and Work of older days: "The cross, as has been said in many different ways since St. Paul's time, scores out this human nature of ours and says, this must be done all over again." That's what happened. We sang a moment or two ago, "Oh happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad." It's a happy thing when a man becomes a Christian. Happy for him and happy for those who know him. That is general rejoicing. That's why we were feasting. It was appropriate that we should feast, Jesus said. Not a time for fasting. But these poor, benighted legalists just didn't see it. Now, if you read the history of the early church in Acts, you'll see that it is imbued with a great, glad spirit of rejoicing that possessed people's hearts. A warm radiance of holy joy which made these early Christians wonderfully attractive. And that's what Jesus is referring to in this matter of the children of the bride chamber rejoicing. And when we go on to what he next said, we see the force of his words about the new garment and the new wine. "No man putteth a piece of a new garment on an old one. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth a new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. New wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved." Now, here's how Michael Wilcock interprets these pictures that Jesus presents in his these parables, and I quote: "There will be some," says Wilcock, "who are prepared to take bits and pieces of Christ's new message and to stitch them into the fabric of their own ideas, the old ideas, where that has become threadbare. But what sensible housewife would cut up a new dress to make patches for an old one? My word," says Jesus, "is meant as a total replacement, not as a source of useful patches. There will be other people who will want not some of the new and some of the old, but all the new, provided they can keep the old as well." Well, that simply will not work. If you're prepared to receive the new wine of Jesus' message in its fullness, the brittle wineskins of your old beliefs will not be able to hold it. You must expect to forfeit them altogether. There will be yet others, of course, who are not prepared even to taste the new wine. The prejudiced person will not even try the new or admit it has any merits. He will not bother to compare the two because the old is good enough. That is refusal to accept the very possibility of change. Now you see, it's a very comprehensive little passage, isn't it? Some prepare to take bits and pieces of Christ's message and stitch them onto the fabric of their old life. Some who want all that Christ has to offer, but they're going to hold on to the old as well, and that just doesn't work. And there are those who won't bother even trying that. The old is good enough. Where do you fit into that threefold picture? That's something for you to consider. But that fairly sums up what Jesus is saying in these parabolic sayings. And it's further emphasized, as well as being brought into sharper focus, in what follows in the first 11 verses in chapter 6, with the two Sabbath day incidents. For it's quite clear from what we read in chapter 6 that the Pharisees have failed to get the message in what Jesus has said to them. And the same carping criticism arises once more at the sight of the disciples plucking ears of corn as they walked through the fields on the Sabbath. We'll come back to that in a moment. And the unhallowed spirit becomes crystallized into what was the beginnings of a murderous attitude of hatred against him when he healed the man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, let me say something, first of all, about our Lord's replies to all this. As to the eating of the corn ears on the Sabbath, I think that's probably a very familiar thing, not so much for townsfolk, but I remember in my boyhood I would do this frequently, and it was great fun. On weekdays and on Sabbath too. But the Pharisees were resting not so much as on the letter of the law, but on something once removed even from the letter of the law. There was no enactment in Old Testament law against plucking ears of corn on the Sabbath. But then, plucking the ears of corn could be interpreted as harvesting the grain. And harvesting on the Sabbath was against the letter of the law. Furthermore, rubbing of the grain, as Luke mentions that the disciples did, could be interpreted as preparing it for food, and that also was forbidden. So you see, it's not a question of the letter of the law, but an interpretation of the letter of the law. Now, of course, the multiplication of such interpretations of the letter of the law was legion, and this made a mockery of the institution itself. Just as 17th and 18th century attitudes in the church also brought the sanctity of the Sabbath law into disrepute. An article came into my hands a week or so ago describing the extremes to which this perversion was carried in New England, in Massachusetts, and elsewhere. It instanced the case of a man called Nathaniel Mather, living in the first half of the 18th century, who confessed that as a young child he had committed a great sin by whistling on the Sabbath day. A story was told about a man who was put in the stocks for kissing his wife on the Sabbath day after returning from a 3-year voyage. And a young couple were arrested for sitting together under an apple tree on the Lord's Day. So, you youngsters, you better watch out. We'll be watching for you. Jesus' answer to the charge against the disciples is very significant. He referred the Pharisees to the scripture, which tells what David did on one occasion when he was on the run from King Saul. In eating the showbread from the tabernacle table. Now the point he was making is not what David did on the Sabbath day, but what David did when he was hungry. It was breaking the letter of the law and of the tradition, yes. But our Lord's point is that the ordinary provisions of the law may be superseded when men's natural needs were at stake. Even the Pharisees recognized that it was legitimate to do works of mercy on the Sabbath day. What man of you, if you find a sheep lost, will not go and seek it out? That was legitimate. And this is the point of Christ's great word. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And what he means is, it cannot be wrong to meet real human need on the Sabbath day. Hunger is as real on Sunday as it is on any other day, and needs to be met just the same. The Sabbath law was not given to restrict or encumber the true needs of humanity, but only to restrict man's sinful propensities. And as to the miracle of healing in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, our Lord's response to the Pharisees was like a rapier in its sharpness. He said, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" Now, don't miss the thrust and the significance of his statement there. He was about to do good to this man with the withered hand. They, on the other hand, were even then beginning to plot in their hearts to do away with him. They were plotting murder. And they finally got round to it. But even thus early, they were plotting in their hearts. Their hearts were ugly with evil intent on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, "Now, which of us is really keeping the spirit of the Sabbath day? I, who am going to heal this man? Or you, who are plotting to do away with me?" Is it lawful to do good or to evil on the Sabbath day? It was all right for them to think murder in their hearts, but all wrong for him to bring new hope and life to this sad, disabled man. But which do you think was the truer keeper of the Sabbath day? Now, if we've time, and I hope we do, we'll come back to the miraculous healing of the man with the withered hand, because it has important lessons to teach us. But let's consider for a moment or two the underlying principles of this whole passage. For one of the most important and fundamental issues arises here: the relationship between law and grace, between legalism and liberty, and indeed between law and legalism itself. Well, what is Jesus saying to us here? Is he saying that this fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is now abrogated by his coming? And that it is possible to think differently about Sunday observance today? Now, this is where the confusions lie. And it's important that we should clarify things that differ. And this is not an easy situation, an easy subject to deal with. It needs a lot of clear thinking. You see, in public life there's a great deal of confusion as to what legalism is and what it isn't. In matters of law, there needs to be, and there is in fact, a distinction between the law itself and the sanctions attached to it. The two things are not the same. In the old days in Scotland, men could be and were hanged for sheep stealing. Did you know that? You can read it in the history books. It's well documented. Now, we don't hang people for sheep stealing today. The sanction is different. The punishment is different. But it's still wrong to steal sheep, isn't it? The law isn't changed. The law isn't altered. And this is something that a great deal of men and women today don't appear to be clear about. We saw the furore in the House of Commons last week in the vote that was taken to reduce the age of consent for homosexuality from 21 to 16. That was set aside, but it was reduced to 18. But what we need to recognize is this, that whatever legislation is passed about any matter, whether it's sheep stealing or whatever, the law itself doesn't change. It's still wrong to do things that are bad. Whether sheep stealing or whatever. Now you see that distinction, and I beg you to consider it and keep that clear in your minds. There are many confusions. And there is, of course, a distinction between law and legalism. The two things are not the same. What do we say, for example, in answer to the statement, you don't need to take the Sabbath commandment too literally or place too narrow a construction on it. It is the principle of the thing that matters. Now, maybe you think that's very acceptable, plausible, but wait a bit. Take a good look at this seemingly plausible and sensible statement. Try that statement out, placing too narrow a construction on the commandment. The principle is the thing that matters. Try that out with another of the commandments. For example, thou shalt not steal. The statement will then read something like this. There's no need to take this commandment too literally or place too narrow a construction upon it. It's the principle that matters. Well, would 90% or 85% honesty be acceptable in society today? In business life? In personal life? What would this look like on your personal CV? This is an excellent man. He will be 90% honest in all that he does in your firm. Give him the job. You see the fallacy, don't you, of supposing that a less than literal 100% obedience to the commandment thou shalt not steal is acceptable. We're into confusion and disorder, and indeed anarchy. But this, you see, is how people think today. They'll lift something in a store, and when they think no one is looking, slip it into their handbag or their pocket and walk out nonchalantly, as if they were the most innocent people in the world. Now, what they think is this, that's not a big thing. It's the principle that matters. I'm not really a thief. Or if you're a member of the House of Commons, you say, I'm not really telling lies. I'm simply being economical with the truth. That's the in phrase today. No, it is not legalism to expect and demand 100% compliance with the commandments. It is not legalism to demand the strictest honesty in human affairs. And it is not legalism to insist that the Sabbath law is taken seriously. Now, here once again, there has to be distinctions made as to how we will honor the Sabbath day. In Massachusetts, apparently, it was a great sin to whistle on the Sabbath day. And as for sitting under an apple tree, well, with your girlfriend. And we rightly deplore that legalistic attitude. But we need to think clearly about these things. Now, there is such a thing as legalism in relation to the law, as is surely clear from the Pharisees' attitude in this passage and in the Gospels generally. It is possible to misunderstand the meaning of the Old Testament in such a way as to petrify grace into legalism. And what we do see in the Pharisees' attitude is precisely that. It's the interpretation of an interpretation. And sometimes it's the interpretation of an interpretation of an interpretation that holds the floor, making an absolute nonsense of it. And this is a very widespread thing in all sorts of ways. And what do we see in the Pharisees' attitude? It's just this, that they misunderstand the Old Testament grace as a doctrine of works. They turned the grace of God into a dismal bondage that crippled mind and heart alike and laid burdens on men that could not be borne. See, the Old Testament is not "this do and thou shalt live." That phrase is spoken in a particular context. And the real context is this. How does the chapter dealing with the Ten Commandments begin? I will tell you. In Exodus chapter 20 it says, thus saith the Lord, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now the commandment is based on what God has done. He didn't say, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and if you keep that commandment, I'll bring you out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. That would be a law of works. But God begins with grace. The first verse of Exodus 20 is full of grace. It proclaims what God has done. I have delivered thee from the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. Deliverance is the fact. And this command is designed to be the expression of the gratitude of your hearts for what I've done. And that's pure gospel. Because the gospel is not, and the good news is not, that we must do something for our salvation. The good news of the gospel is that Christ has done what we could never have done for ourselves. And on the basis of what he has done, there is a free offer of forgiveness for all who will come to him. He holds it out with open hands. We can refuse it. We can say no, or we can take it. That's where the mistake and the misinterpretation and the error lies. And this is the error that so much of the New Testament was written to counteract and correct. You see, it's simply not true to say that the Old Testament message is law, but the New Testament message is grace. I heard at a conference, at a meal table, when I was sitting next to the professor of church history at Aberdeen University in my day. And in our conversation, this is what he said. See, the Old Testament's law, the New Testament's grace. And that blinked me. For a professor of church history to have said that almost beggars belief. But he did say it. And I wasn't the only one who heard him. That's a total distortion. The Old Testament is full of grace, just as the New Testament is full of grace. And unless we grasp this fact, we shall never understand the gospel. Now, the truth of the matter is that any expression of grace can be perverted into legalistic bondage, so that again and again there needs to be disentanglement of the one from the other in order to preserve the real truth of salvation. Now, it's true that many people find this disentanglement difficult to think through. True also that many do not seem to see what the issue really is, and that they think that Christianity is a matter, ultimately, of living a decent life. Now, I've got two quotations here that I want to read to you. I think, says C.S. Lewis, all Christians would agree with me if I said that though Christianity seems at first to be all about morality, all about duties and rules and guilt and virtue, yet it leads you on, out of all that, into something beyond. One has a glimpse of a country where they do not talk of those things, except perhaps as a joke. Everyone there is filled full with what we should call goodness, as a mirror is filled with light. But they do not call it goodness. They do not call it anything. They are not thinking of it. They are too busy looking at the source from which it comes. Now, do you see what that quotation is saying? Here's another. The people who keep on asking if they can't lead a decent life without Christ don't know what life is about. If they did, they would know that a decent life is mere machinery compared with the thing we men are really made for. Morality in this life is indispensable, true. But the divine life, which gives itself to us and which calls us to be gods, intends for us something in which morality will be swallowed up. We are to be remade. All the rabbit in us is to disappear. The worried, conscientious, ethical rabbit, as well as the cowardly and sensual rabbit. True, we shall bleed and squeal as the handfuls of fur come out, and then, surprisingly, we shall find underneath it all a thing we've never yet imagined, a real man, an ageless God, a son of God, strong, radiant, wise, beautiful, and drenched with joy. Isn't that wonderful? That's the real Christian faith. And it's this kind of qualitative difference that Paul's words in Galatians 6 and 15 bear witness to. In Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything but a new creature. Now you see what Paul's saying. Neither circumcision, the man who sticks to the letter of the law and seeks to fulfill it with punctiliousness, or the man who has nothing to do with it, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything in Christ Jesus. It's a new creature. That's the important thing. It's a different league altogether, where an entirely new set of values operates. And neither our tradition, nor our lack of it, our background and upbringing, or lack of this, will avail one iota if the one thing needful is lacking, namely the new creation, the new creation, the imparting of something that was not there before. And sadly, that's what the Pharisees missed. They couldn't see it. And this brings us to our last point tonight, to the story of the man with the withered hand. And here, par excellence, is a story which illustrates Jesus' words, the Sabbath is not made for man, is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. For man's blessing and healing. As we said earlier, Jesus compared his attitude with that of the Pharisees. Which of us is really fulfilling the intention of the Sabbath, you or I? Which of us is really honoring the Sabbath day? The miracle, for of course a miracle it was, is also a parable of grace. A parable of the operation of grace on the soul. And when you lay this story of the man with the withered hand alongside Paul's passage in Ephesians 2, where he speaks of our being dead in trespasses and sins, and that awful picture followed by the words, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." You immediately see the parable. For here was a man who was helpless to do anything towards his own recovery. And of course, to be a sinner means just that. It means to be unable to help oneself, to be without strength. Paul says in Romans 5 and 6, "When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, that theological statement is represented to us in the story of the man with the withered hand. The hand was paralyzed, and no willpower could coerce it into movement. There was no life in it. That's what it means to have a withered hand. And Christ's command to the man, stretch out thy hand, is likewise illustrative of the sovereign grace of God in regeneration. The creative word goes forth. He speaks, and it is done. Grace overshadows those that are dead in trespasses and sins, and calls them forth to newness of life. And that's what happened to the man with the withered hand. The hymn says, "He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive." And how dramatic this miracle was. To stretch out the withered hand was the one thing the man had never been able to do. It had been withered since birth. That was his problem. You can't stretch out a withered hand. If you could, it wouldn't be withered. And yet at Christ's command, he did the impossible. "Stretch forth thy hand." Now you see, there's a mystery here. And we can only describe it in some way like this. Christ's command to the man was his enabling. Virtue went forth with the word from the lips of Jesus and communicated itself to the man. The healing was in the word of the Lord. Christ's word, "Stretch forth thy hand," was, as it were, a bridge, an invisible bridge, over which divine power came and healed the man's hand. And in just the same way, in the spiritual life, man is also in bondage to sin, dead, bound, paralyzed, and helpless. But when he hears the word and command of the Lord, and by faith responds to that word, the miracle happens. This is the word of power that meets us in the gospel and speaks to us in infinite hope. Is there a withered life here tonight? Broken, paralyzed, helpless, in ruins? Listen to Christ and obey the gospel summons to stretch out your hand to him. He's the friend of sinners, you see. He wants to befriend you. He wants to bless you and to do you good this very night. Today, as the Bible says, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. There's something withered in your life. How do you suppose a man with a withered hand would sit? in the synagogue. Do you not think that he'll be doing this and concealing it from people? Maybe the congregation in the synagogue weren't even aware that the man had a withered hand. But the all-seeing eye of Jesus saw it and singled him out and said, "Stretch forth your hand." And looked down. "Stretch forth your hand." And I suppose nobody was more astonished than the man himself when he saw his hand made whole. And sometimes it's a wonderful astonishment to someone who hears the voice of Christ and experiences his power to bless and to save, and to know without any question that a miracle has happened in his heart and life. He came into the church a broken, withered thing, and he goes out of the church a new creature in Christ. That's the wonder of the gospel. He's met with a friend of sinners who came to bless him. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's pray. No, it is not legalism to expect and demand 100% compliance with the commandments. It is not legalism to demand the strictest honesty in human affairs. And it is not legalism to insist that the Sabbath law is taken seriously. Now, here once again, there has to be distinctions made as to how we will honor the Sabbath day. In Massachusetts, apparently, it was a great sin to whistle on the Sabbath day. And as for sitting under an apple tree, well, with your girlfriend. And we rightly deplore that legalistic attitude. But we need to think clearly about these things. Now, there is such a thing as legalism in relation to the law, as is surely clear from the Pharisees' attitude in this passage. And in the Gospels generally, it is possible to misunderstand the meaning of the Old Testament in such a way as to petrify grace into legalism. And what we do see in the Pharisees' attitude is precisely that. It's the interpretation of an interpretation. And sometimes it's the interpretation of an interpretation of an interpretation that holds the floor, making an absolute nonsense of it. And this is a very widespread thing in all sorts of ways. And what do we see in the Pharisees' attitude? It's just this, that they misunderstand the Old Testament grace as a doctrine of works. They turned the grace of God into a dismal bondage that crippled mind and heart alike and laid burdens on men that could not be borne. See, the Old Testament is not "this do and thou shalt live." That phrase is spoken in a particular context. And the real context is this. How does the chapter dealing with the Ten Commandments begin? I will tell you. In Exodus chapter 20 it says, "I, thus saith the Lord, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now the commandment is based on what God has done. He didn't say, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and if you keep that commandment, I'll bring you out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. That would be a law of works. But God begins with grace. The first verse of Exodus 20 is full of grace. It proclaims what God has done. I have delivered thee from the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. Deliverance is the fact. And this command is designed to be the expression of the gratitude of your hearts for what I have done. And that's pure gospel. Because the gospel is not, and the good news is not, that we must do something for our salvation. The good news of the gospel is that Christ has done what we could never have done for ourselves. And on the basis of what he has done, there is a free offer of forgiveness for all who will come to him. He holds it out with open hands. We can refuse it, we can say no, or we can take it. That's where the mistake and the misinterpretation and the error lies. And this is the error that so much of the New Testament was written to counteract and correct. You see, it's simply not true to say that the Old Testament message is law, but the New Testament message is grace. Grace. I heard at a conference, at a meal table, when I was sitting next to the professor of church history at Aberdeen University in my day. And in our conversation, this is what he said. See, the Old Testament's law, the New Testament's grace. And that blinked me. For a professor of church history to have said that almost beggars belief. But he did say it. And I wasn't the only one who heard him. That's a total distortion. The Old Testament is full of grace, just as the New Testament is full of grace. And unless we grasp this fact, we shall never understand the gospel. Now, the truth of the matter is that any expression of grace can be perverted into legalistic bondage, so that again and again there needs to be disentanglement of the one from the other in order to preserve the real truth of salvation. Now, it's true that many people find this disentanglement difficult to think through. True also that many do not seem to see what the issue really is, and that they think that Christianity is a matter, ultimately, of living a decent life. Now, I've got two quotations here that I want to read to you. I think, says C.S. Lewis, all Christians would agree with me if I said that though Christianity seems at first to be all about morality, all about duties and rules and guilt and virtue, yet it leads you on, out of all that, into something beyond. One has a glimpse of a country where they do not talk of those things, except perhaps as a joke. Everyone there is filled full with what we should call goodness, as a mirror is filled with light. But they do not call it goodness. They do not call it anything. They are not thinking of it. They are too busy looking at the source.